very victorious ending in that. Shout from Zion. I love that. Okay. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Last week, we started looking at verse number 2, and verse number 2 reads, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." And I said the first thing we noticed was that He is looking, and it's a sign that God's not leaving anything to chance. God is making sure that all things are seen. Secondly, and beginning to this morning, is He looks down, in particular, from heaven. He's looking from heaven. Now, this is the realm of God. It has always been the realm of God. Heaven is where He dwells. In one place, it is called the third heaven. We don't know exactly where it is. That first heaven, of course, we understand to be the clouds, what we call our sky. The second is a place that is referred to by many as outer space or beyond our clouds. The third would be where God dwells. We're told this is the final destination for Christians, the resting place for God's children. It is our final Sabbath. There is a city, we are told, that is filled with precious stones, golden streets, gates where each one is made of a single pearl. There are various scriptures that we could look at to describe what we know of heaven. However, what we learn from the Apostle Paul is that our hearts cannot begin to imagine how grand the scale will be. We can't even begin to fathom it. One writer, and I love the way that this writer put it, said that heaven is a place of no mores. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more separation. I think it was yesterday, Friday. What day was it? It was Saturday, I guess, where we were at the hospital at Mr. Dodd's passing, Pastor Josh, and Mike was talking to his mother, and he was saying, "Dad's up there with Cap." Cap was Mike's granddad, and he's up there, and he was just naming all the people that he's seeing. Somebody named Mott, he was going through all these names of family members, and almost everybody in their family has like a nickname that's not their real name. And I was thinking that's a lot, some of the members of my family same way. And he was just naming all these people that Dad was with. And so when you think of heaven, these are the great solaces we have when we're passing through troubles on this earth, is that there's some place beyond this place. There's something more than just this earthly dwelling place. And the pinnacle is that we will be with our Lord and Savior forevermore. And that's the beauty of it. Yeah, we may be walking on the same streets with friends and family that have gone on before us, but we're going to be with the Lord. And you may remember, that appears to be what disturbed the apostles so greatly when Jesus Christ announced to them that He was leaving, that they were going to be separated from Jesus, and it made them sorrowful. But when we get there, we're going to be with Him for eternity. And I believe that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 2:9, that our heart can't begin to imagine. Our eyes can't see it right now, and our minds can't fathom it, of how wonderful it will be. The next thing we see in our text, not only does He look and He looks down from heaven, but His focus is upon the children of men, we're told in our text. These are God's created subjects. He looks upon us. Now we have a personal God who looks and He discriminates based on His own prerogatives. He's God. He can do that. He can, without mistake, do that. Children under our care They don't get to set their own bedtimes and schedules or their diets, or at least they shouldn't. And those who care for them do that. The moms and dads, the caretakers, whoever is appointed over those children get to decide that. And at certain points, every aspect of their life is actually dictated by us. What they wear, what they watch, who they play with, what they listen to. We, as discriminating parents, use our own prerogatives and determinations to decide what those children get and are exposed to. And our text says that He looks upon the children of men. So He looks upon us and recognizes us as just that, children of men. We are frail. We have to have someone looking out for us. My sister, when she was a little girl, she had a hamster and she took it outside to play with it. And she was young, and she was out in the backyard playing with this hamster. And she came in the house, all disturbed, all torn up. And Mother was like, "What's the matter?" And she said, "I've lost the hamster." She said, "How could you? You were just out there playing with it." She said, "Well, we were playing hide and seek." With a hamster? But anyway, you know, that's what little people do. I think she was 14 or so. And no, I don't know how old she was, but she lost her hamster. And she was just broken. They were playing hide and seek. And my mother's like, "Well, then the hamster's just doing a really good job of hiding." She's like, "I was the one hiding, you know. He's supposed to find me, and he never found me." And you're like, "Oh, man, that's why you should not give children hamsters, I guess." And 3 days later, they heard something scratching at the screen door. And that hamster was trying to get in the house. It had been out there hanging out, eating grass, avoiding predators, and had lived for 3 days out there on its own. And they rescued that hamster and brought it in. We're like that hamster. We need somebody watching out for us, and we need somebody keeping an eye on us. And I'm thankful that God looks upon the children of men, and it was described in that fashion to us in our English text here. And lastly, concerning this particular verse, in this aspect, is He has particular intentions. He looks upon men. He's looking to see something in particular. And that is, if any did understand and seek after God, is there any that is doing that? What He discovered, of course, is what He already knew. There's none that do that. None of their own natural man do that. We are all under the sentence of death. We are considered dead in trespasses and sins. Our sins are ever before us. We are in bondage and captivity to those sins. We are absolutely beholden to the mercy of God and His free choice as to what He does with His created subjects. The Pelagian or the semi-Pelagian would argue with that and would suggest that no, a man is not completely dead. He's just injured. He's just wounded. All we need to do is stoke up the fire of understanding, and man will come to his senses and realize and figure this out, because, you know, we're not really dead, but this is not what Scripture describes to us in any way. Apart from Him, we are nothing. I heard somebody say of God, in speaking of Him particularly, that what a narcissistic God Christians serve. One speaker actually called Him a pathetic, self-centered being. So he acknowledged that God exists, but his description of Him is narcissistic and that He was pathetic and self-centered. But you make a mistake if this is your understanding, because if God is who God claims to be, if He is, and He is, He is without sin. He is without shortcomings. He is without any failing. He is without any fault. There's nothing with which we can accuse Him of. And thus, that means He is perfect. He is all perfection. Which means that He cannot, by necessity, be narcissistic or self-centered. Because all of His actions are indeed right and perfect. And He is acting in mercy toward His subjects, who are very narcissistic and very self-centered and do not know what is best for us. And again, I draw an analogy to children. I think of just the care of our grandchildren, which is very recent in my mind of yesterday. They know what is absolutely best for them. Grandparents don't know what's absolutely best for them. They do. They know that it is better for them to have candy moments before they sit down to supper. They know that. They're certain of that. And because we will not give them that, we do not ultimately care for their souls. And we must hate them, and so they display that with tears and anguish and withdrawing and just being sad and struggling to even obey the simplest commands like get in this chair. And you're just like, wow, is that how I act toward God? Is that what God sees when there's something I desperately want, but God's acting narcissistic? God's only worried about God. God's denying me. Is that really? Because when you think about it, that's exactly how we act many times toward our Heavenly Father, who cannot possibly be narcissistic, who cannot possibly be self-centered, because His actions are always right and He's always perfect. Unlike Grandmom and Grandpapa, sometimes we don't always do everything right. And sometimes even the grandchildren can be right about our actions, even though they're children. So the things that you and I look for in men, they're a lot of times they're self-serving. God looked to see if any understood, if any were actually seeking Him. And of course, we are all gone out of the way. We have all fallen short. So I finished that lesson from last week. Now we're done. Now we'll pick up on the same verse, but we're going to look at it from the aspect of a judging eye. So when we look at our fellow men, we make judgments sometimes based on exactly what our eyes behold. And that becomes our judgment. Have you ever heard the saying, you know, first impressions are so important? And they are, because a lot of times it's what sticks in our mind. And I'm 56 years old. Yeah, 56 years old. And I have really labored to make sure that my first impressions with people are somewhat decent. Because I used to really struggle with that. I used to have a problem with that, thinking that I don't know what I was thinking. I was just an idiot, and I've only improved slightly. And I think first impressions are important, but we are so quick to judge when we immediately meet somebody based on what we're seeing. When God looks upon men, He certainly sees them, but in a way that you and I could never see somebody. He sees their hearts. He sees their intentions. He sees their desires. And by the way, there's nothing hidden from him, and there was nothing that He discovered about men. He didn't look at man and discover something. He didn't look at man and say, wow, there's something about that guy I never noticed or I never knew. Now I know. No, God is God's knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But, of course, as I said last week in the introduction of that message, many times we have descriptions of God given to us in our English Bible so that we can relate from a human standpoint to this God who cannot be known by our own senses. And so He has to reveal Himself to us in ways that you and I can understand. He's given eyes, He's given a mouth, He's given ears in our descriptions. He appeared to us in flesh at His incarnation. And so, a lot of times, we look at one another with a comparative look. This person is richer. This person is poorer. This person is handsome. This person is not. God sees right through the layers of all of our vanity that you and I depend upon. And we depend upon vanity. Now, I'm not despising when somebody wears a little makeup. Believe me, there was a preacher of days gone by. Somebody mentioned this preacher's name to me in a book. He wrote a book on prayer. John R. Rice. He's dead and gone. An old fundamentalist preacher. He wasn't friendly toward the doctrines of Calvinism, doctrines of grace at all. But he made a statement in a sermon one time. He said, "I don't mind if there's a little paint on the old barn. It won't hurt." Now, he said that much to the consternation of some of his lady members, who took offense to it, of course. But there's often an extreme application to the paint on the barn. Can make the barn look like a palace when it's really not. And then we discover when the doors open, there's only a dirty sow in there. you know, the barn looks amazing. Wow. And then you meet this person, they open their mouth, they begin to speak, and their actions begin to display themselves, and you're realizing this is just an old barn full of pigs. This person is not a kind person. They're not, no matter what their facade looks like on the outside, they've done a great job of hiding the truth. Because our first opinion of this person is that we're amazed. Wow. Wow, she's a very attractive looking lady. Wow, she's very, I bet she's wonderful. I bet she's sweet. I bet I need to get to know her. And she turns out to be the dragon lady. And you're shocked at how bad of a person she really is. You realize, and I just was following this rabbit trail in my studies, over 20 billion, with a B now, was spent on cosmetic surgery last year alone. 20 billion. And by the way, we're in the middle of a recession. In case anybody didn't know that. For every person living in the United States, $199 was spent on skincare products last year, minus soap, not counting soap and shampoo. We're talking about that. Now, you take into account when you say $199 per person that Titus Penny Jack did not buy mascara, lipstick, or rouge last year. And they're including the whole population of the United States. By the way, I didn't either, and neither did Pastor Josh, I don't think. So when you average out the sales, you can see how much is spent on an individual basis just on skincare products. And some of them are necessary. I understand there's things we have to do to treat particular skin ailments and things of this nature. So when we look at someone, we make a character assessment, and we are using only what our eyeballs can see. We're going to miss the mark terribly. We are going to miss the mark terribly. Do not take this as me suggesting that you don't need to run a comb through your hair and take a bath and make yourself presentable, iron your shirt, those type of things. That's not what I'm talking about. Of course, we need to exercise dominion over chaos. And when some of you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror, it is chaos. You look at yourself and you go, what? And you wonder if your spouse died of a heart attack maybe, and that's why they're not out of bed yet, because they looked at you. Yeah, we are chaotic sometimes, and we try to bring it under control. We comb through our hair, we brush our teeth, we wash the sleep out of our eyes. Maybe as you get older, like me, hair starts growing in places you didn't know hair grew, and you're just amazed. And so you try to make yourself at least not a distraction to your neighbor. But oh, the effort we put forth to do this. We spend billions to cover up our true appearance. We spend billions on gym memberships and diet products, and it's truly a $1 billion industry. But how much are we willing to spend to tidy up the inner man? For most of us, we don't need to spend a single dollar to do that. It would just be a matter of adjusting our present habits. We should spend some time in the Word. We should spend some time in the prayer closet. We should put aside a meal from time to time and fast before the Lord and seek Him. God is looking to see if there's any that understand and seek God. Well, it's hard to see that outwardly for us. You can see who's sitting here this morning. We can look and see who's in church with us this morning. And there are always fruit that manifest themselves from time to time. Charity is evidently seen many times. The love of the brethren can be seen so many times. But for you and I to know a man's true heart, well, it's impossible for us to know it perfectly. But God sees it. He doesn't miss it. He knows exactly what's in your heart right at this minute, sitting right in this auditorium. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your thoughts were as you made your way to this assembly today. He knows the reason that you came on to church this morning, even though your reason may appear to others differently than what it really is. He knows why you elected to be in this particular place. He sees it. He sees the driving force behind it. I remember attending church one time because there was a young lady at that church that I wanted to sit near. I remember thinking, I'm going to go to this church because so-and-so is going to be there. I remember going to a youth rally one time because a so-and-so is going to be at that youth rally. I wanted to be there with that particular person. It had nothing to do with what I might gain spiritually from the aspect or the event that was going on, but it was because I wanted to be there. I've gone to church because of an event that was going on, and I wanted to be part of that event. I wasn't interested in the preaching, but I was interested in the event that followed. Church I was attending one time, they had something called Afterglow. You would go, did anybody have an Afterglow or something like that at a church? It was after the Sunday evening services, all the youth would go to somebody's house and watch a dirty movie. Oh, y'all didn't have that? Oh, okay, sorry. I just gave ours away. That's literally what was happening. And you know what? A lot of us would like, we would go to church so that we could end up at this member's house to watch a movie that our parents wouldn't let us watch. I remember the lady in the church hosting it, standing in front of the screen at one of the scenes because it was a scene that she knew that some of the parents would be upset about, and then she stepped away from the scene because the scene was over. We got to finish watching the movie. Of course, being young, you know, us people, us intelligent teenagers, I went home and I was talking to my parents about it, and whoo, the whole thing blew up. And I wasn't even trying to tell on her. I was just like, yeah, boy, we got to make it, you know, because for some reason I talked a lot. I don't know why, and I talk way too much. I constantly got myself into trouble. But anyway, all that aside to say, that was probably the Lord using that deficiency on my part to prevent me from getting into more trouble than I normally would have gotten into. If I had been a criminal, well, you would be visiting me in jail today, because I would have been a bad one. I would have been a bad one. There's no doubt about it. I'd have confessed to everything before they even asked me anything, because I'm just that way, and not meaning to. So there's fruits that are manifest, and there's activities that are manifest, and we may be here, but God knows why we're here. He knows our heart. He sees it. He understands. He knows which one of you sitting here this morning is the original real deal. You are the real stuff. You're genuine about your faith. He knows that you came here this morning because you prayed yesterday. You looked at Saturday as a day of preparation like many of the Puritans did. You viewed Saturday as a day that you wanted your heart to get right and get everything done so that this day would not be distracted by elemental things that were going on in your life. Things that you would have to take care of because you didn't want anything to get in the way of you being able to truly come and worship God and be prepared to serve others in your heart. Some of you prepared yesterday like that. Some of you did. Some of you sat down and thought it through and said, tomorrow is the Lord's day. What is it that needs to be done today? Do I need to buy gas today for my car so I don't have to stop and break the Sabbath by buying gas on Sunday? Because I don't want to cause somebody to have to labor if I don't have to cause them to labor. I'm going to think through all of the aspects of things that I need to take care of so that I can make tomorrow a day about God and not about me or about labor. I'm going to try to prepare the meals so that I don't feel like I'm having to labor so hard in the mornings to get ready for our fellowship. Because I don't want my Sunday to be pushed. I'm going to bathe my kids tonight so that tomorrow morning is not a fiasco and I run out of hot water. And just the various things of this, all these things, some of you actually took into consideration this because it was that important to you. Some may have woken up this morning and went, it's Sunday? Seriously? Again? It's been a week? There's probably all levels that are going to be represented here today. But God knows. God knows our heart. He knows exactly what we are made of. He is not fooled by your Bible study or the app that you have on your phone that you never address or look at. He sees it. When a man is in sin, he may make appearances to attempt to seek after God, but God knows and he misses the mark in several ways. Now this is not original to me here. This is by a guy named Thomas Wilson, who lived in 1653. And he was enumerating at least six ways that sinful man seeks after God and fails. And here's what he said. He said, number one, and I kind of put these in a little bit of modern speak to help us understand them, so I'm not quoting it directly. He said, number one, he doesn't seek after God for God's glory. So he's not seeking after God for the glory of God. He's probably seeking after God for some reward. He's seeking after God for his best life now. Yeah, he wants his best life now. He wants everything to go well for him now, so he seeks after God. So he says, normally, he's not seeking after God for God's glory. Secondly, man never seeks God for God alone. They're wanting to add God to their already successful or miserable life in hope for improvement or advantage. So there's two types. There's a guy who already has a great life now, and he's happy, he's prosperous, he's healthy, he's got a wife, he's got kids, he's got a home, he's got a car, he's got a good job, everything is going well for him, and somebody offers him Jesus, and he says, you know, we're prosperous, that'll probably make us look better and give us even a better advantage in society. If we're good church-going people, we're all going to go to church, and that's why he seeks after God. And then there may be the guy who is in a miserable state right now. His life is horrible, and someone has told him, if you'll just add Jesus into it, it purifies the water, makes it drinkable, and now you can handle life. And so he takes Jesus as only an elixir to his present crisis, but not as Lord and Savior. But he looks to him to be the fix-all. He goes to the repair aisle at Walmart and buys the Walmart brand, the Equate brand repair stuff, and puts it on and then wonders why it doesn't hold. He's bought the most discounted version of Christ that he can possibly get to get him out of his condition. And since that doesn't work for long, he's back into the same miserable condition that he is. Now, as a side note, I read an article where somebody had joined one of the mega churches, and they said they finally found a place, and this is how they described it. They finally found a place they could fit in. And now, this was them writing. They were writing, and this was in a I can't remember what magazine it was. Some magazine that's kind of charismatic. You're like, Pastor, why do you read that stuff? Oh, well, you know, you Google stuff, you know, you're looking up something and you're looking for a quote and all of a sudden you find stuff like this. So this person was writing about their wonderful experience. They finally found a place they could fit in, a place that they didn't have to change who they were in order to be accepted. They were so certain that how they were was great. And oftentimes that's the disadvantage for the preacher when somebody shows up at church and Ricky and Paula, y'all are welcome to visit here all you want. And here I am talking about visitors. People show up at a church and they'll be like, you know what? We've got it all together. We know exactly what we've got going. In fact, we're here to make your church better. Now that's not how they've approached in any way. They've become very humble and looking for solid Bible preaching, and we're praying that it stays that way here. But this is how this lady is describing it. I don't have to change in order to be accepted. As I was reading it further, they were living openly with a same-sex partner. And they were rejoicing that they found a church that would accept them with open arms, and they were hugged multiple times that day and called God's children. And that's exactly what I mean by number two. They're never seeking after God for God alone. They're wanting to add God to their already happy life without any desire to abandon their sins. We're very happy the way we are. We don't want anything to change. All we want is church added to it. That's a mistake. Thirdly, he said, they will seek other things before him. Meaning, they will search for God. They will look for physical things that appeal to their nature and expect God to be in the midst of those things. The church they will pick will have music that fits their desire, not asking, does their desire fit God's design? They will seek activities that appeal to their nature, not activities that point them primarily to the cross and the crucified Savior and a holy life. Holiness is secondary. Fourthly, they will seek with a cold callousness. The unconverted man, Wilson says, will come not with a warm heart, willing to abandon sin for a relationship with God. That's not how he'll come. They come as a man might come to marriage while holding on to an old girlfriend, hoping later to introduce his bride to her, and maybe they can become fast friends. This is how many come seeking God. I have a woman in the wings, and I'm going to introduce you to her later after we're married and after everything's going good and everything's set up, and maybe you and her can learn to get along, because I want you both in the house with me. I want you both availing yourself to me as a wife. So y'all going to have to learn to get along. Fifthly, he said there's no committed devotion. When there is a temptation, when there is a trouble that comes, when there's a trial, they will bail. They will bail. They will become easily offended. Consider Judas, who for 30 coins was willing to traitor his Lord. Demas, we are told, who loved this present world and abandoned the ministry. So many come with strong intentions, but when trouble springs up, they wither and die, as the description of the seed sown that our Lord Jesus gave us in that parable. And sixthly, and finally, Wilson says, they seek the Lord, but not through the written word. They seek Him, but not through the written word. They seek Him through visions. They seek Him through dreams. They seek Him through words of knowledge. They seek an emotional experience. They seek an earthly relationship. Maybe there is hero worship with the spiritual leader. We had somebody visit our church one time, and they came in, and almost immediately they let me know who their two favorite preachers were. And they told me that that's who we've been listening to. That's been our church. We've been listening to these folks online, and that's our church. You know, and so, but we know that one of them preached a sermon about you need to be part of a church, so we thought we'd better come on and get hooked up with a church. And I was like, well, you know, I said, I love both of those guys that you mentioned. They're preaching, and they're amazing. You know, they're the best preachers in the world. And I was like, I can assure you they're better preachers than I am. And they're like, yeah, well, we're going to keep listening to them. You know, we're only doing this because those icons in our life recommended that we do this, you know. And there's hero worship sometimes. There becomes this infallibility in the person that you only see in the pulpit. You'll only see them presenting the message, and you're like, whoa, that's amazing. You don't ever know the person for who the person is. You don't know the assembly that he leads. You don't know the ecclesiastical operation of what is happening within the realms of that church. And so they seek the Lord, but they don't do it through His written word. They do it through everything surrounding His written word. So those are two helpful thoughts, or six helpful thoughts, I should say, on the aspect of seeking God and not knowing God. And notice in verse 2 that when God looked to see if any did understand and seek God, the results then are found in verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So they have gone aside from God's commands. His way is a path. And we're told in the Bible that His path is a straight, narrow path. It's very tight. It's very close. The way to destruction, we are told, is quite broad. Very broad, in fact. And there's many, many that go that way. There's a lot of gray areas in the broad way. And the broad way, of course, is the road to hell. There's a lot of gray areas in that that makes you think that it's a good way. Many ways look really good, but they're not the way. I love the parts in the Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, where Christian strays off the path, and the illustrations of the wrong paths are amazing. They're always perfect. They just are so perfectly illustrated in that book. And these ways that look good are always grievous to the traveler. You remember one time they were going on the right path, and it was a rough path. It was hard to go on. There were rocks. There was all sorts of things. And one of the traveling companions to Christian jumps the fence into a meadow and takes off on this smooth, grassy path. And he was just like, come on, this is the path. You know, the temptation is too great for him. So the illustrations are just beautiful when you look in that book. And by the way, if you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, I would recommend you get the unabridged version with updated language, and you'll thank me later. You may be like, no, I want to read it in the original tongue. It is not for you, I promise. It's difficult. And you may think, oh no, it's great. I'm going to make my children listen to it, and they'll be asleep in two pages if you try to read. It's challenging to read Bunyan's original language in it. Anyway, if you'll just get the unabridged, don't get one that where they cut out stuff and things of this nature. Don't get one that was edited by an independent fundamental Baptist either, because they will take everything of sovereignty out of it, and it will just really mess up a great story. Anyway, being gone aside is much like we use a terminology sometimes when we're talking about trains, how they get sidetracked, and there's a track in the train yard that a train can get on, and it sits there and it lets off steam because it's building steam the whole time, but it's not going anywhere. It's just sitting there blowing off steam. It's making no progress, but it's still burning coal. It's still doing all these things that it normally would do, but it's sidetracked. You're not going anywhere when you become sidetracked. They are become filthy, our text says, and this has to do with the associations that they are involved in that literally make them stink in the nostrils of God. The worldly associations will do this, and none are doing good. Apart from faith, we can do no good. In the world's eyes, it appears like a good work, but we're told that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, we're going to have to stop right here. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up in this lesson to where we're going to talk about what a good work looks like and what a good work is and why the unconverted can't truly do good works. And you're like, well, I know a man that built a hospital and he's not a Christian. Okay, we'll talk about that. And we'll look at it from the aspect of how God determines the definition of a good work and how we determine the definition of a good work and why God says that if it is not with faith, it is sin. And it'll make more sense. So we'll join back then. So in about 10 minutes, be back in here for our morning worship service. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this lesson. I pray that we would take your word seriously, that we would commit it not only to our hearts, but to our understanding, and may you be glorified in what we do. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.